Now, I would like to leave the subject of Paul's inner feelings and go on into the more exciting discussion of what Samaria was all about in the 8th chapter of Acts. But I can't leave you here because I've got to give you something of a rounded perspective on what a man of God, whom we identify as being in close touch with God, might have to say about his condition. If we look at Paul's condition spiritually, we get some clues as to what we can expect personally in regard to our own spirits. Now, Paul, after giving this basic statement about his not having confidence in the flesh and so on, he goes on to show that theoretically he ought to be able to have confidence in the flesh because of what his background is. And he identifies himself with the nation of Israel, generation of Israel. Incidentally, I referred some time ago to an expression in Matthew 24 that says, "This generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." That causes a lot of stumbling in prophetic circles and a lot of insanity and idiocy uttered on its behalf, where some select 30 years as that generation and some 40 and start talking about generations in terms of chronology, of time. That is a total misapplication of that text. And right here, Paul, identifying himself as being of the generation of Israel, uses the same word. That's the word Paul uses when he says, "I am a part of the generation," or the Israelites were my progenitors, if you want to say that. That's the word. That's why I have the liberty to use it that way. Whereas if you try to use it in terms of years, you're just all at sea. There's no way you can pin down what a generation of time might mean in terms of chronology. So he says he was of the generation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which puts him with Judah and not with the northern 10 tribes, which is important because the northern 10 tribes were apostate at that time. They'd left the scene, as it were. But Benjamin was still part of the Judah complex, which remained the faithful oracles of God's word to the world. So he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that gave him a pedigree in a sense. And he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he said, according to the law, a Pharisee, which would mean that he held to the stricter, more expanded expression of the law. Of course, the Pharisees were not going strictly by the law of Moses. They were going by the midrashes, they were going by the additions to the law, which became later the Talmud. All these earlier traditions were accumulated into the Talmud later on. But Paul followed the Pharisaic law. Now, Jesus often or on occasion went against the Pharisaic law. Let us call it, for the sake of simplicity, the Talmud, which was not the original law of Moses, but a highly expanded expression of the addition of countless details about how far you could walk on the Sabbath, for example, you see. These were the kinds of things that made up the Talmud. Now, Paul is saying that as respects the law, he was in that camp. And then he said, concerning the zeal, as far as zeal was concerned, persecuting the church or pursuing it. In other words, his zeal for God led him to the conclusion that the followers of Jesus were apostate, that Jesus was a false Messiah, and that's why, of course, he was persecuting Christians who were his followers, and that is the condition Paul was in when he met his nemesis, if we may say that, on the Damascus Road. That is, he met the nemesis, opposition to his insanity, on the Damascus Road. Jesus met him there and changed his mind. But until that time, he expressed his zeal for the truth of God as he thought it was by persecuting the church. Now, the most pointed statement here, perhaps the most revealing, is in the next phrase, according to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Jesus never challenged the Pharisees on the fact that they kept the law to the letter. It was the spirit of the law that they missed. That's what he challenged them for, not the keeping of the law. He didn't say you're not keeping your laws. He says in the very keeping of your laws, you are betraying the spirit of the law, which is rooted in love. So the spirit of the law was set aside by the Pharisees, but they did practice the law blamelessly. Now, Jesus' whole purpose in the Sermon on the Mount was not to set a harder standard or an additional law, but to show these Pharisees and some of the Jews that followed them that no matter how well they kept their laws, apart from some help, they had no power to handle the spirit of the law. Thus, he says, you may not commit murder, but if you hate your brother, that's the root of murder. You know, you're really no different than the murderer. You're socially better off, of course, if you don't commit murder. But as far as your spirit is concerned, your hatred for the brother is the cesspool or source of murder. And so with other things. He said that as far as love was concerned, it wasn't good enough to be good to your neighbor. He said you've got to also have love for your enemy. That is to care about your enemy. Many of the things that the Pharisees did, which were in keeping with their law, nevertheless betrayed in them the lack of love, which was really the essence of the law, after all, the law of Moses. But Paul felt he was righteous as far as the law was concerned. Coming to Christ had swept away from him his righteousness. Because the righteousness, as he points out, was something of his own. And he'll go on to say that. But what things were gained to me, these things I counted loss for the sake of Christ. All of this pedigree which he talks about, all of these things by which he felt he might have been commended as a man, are swept away, and with it, the righteousness, if you can imagine that. He was a goody two-shoes, and when Christ got through with him, he'd lost at least one of his shoes. He goes on to say, but indeed I count all things but loss for the sake of the surpassing or the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for the sake of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and account them but dung, that I may gain Christ. He really wasn't talking about the loss of material things. He didn't probably have that much to lose. He was a simple tent maker, and so he remained, as a matter of fact, throughout his ministry, picking up the trade again and again when it was necessary. So he really couldn't say that he lost much materially. As a student of Gamaliel, as a man who was given to the matters of the mind, the law and the studies, he would not have been, in all probability, would not have been involved in the world of merchandising or commerce or anything that might have had to be given up as wealth. What he was giving up was his own self-satisfied state of self-righteousness, that he should think he was good enough to merit the praise of God just because he kept these outer laws. Now, I have said to you many times that our hearts are all the same. We have the same desires, the same fascinations, the same fallacies, facades, and so forth. We have all these things in the human mind. It is a complex pattern of many human misapplications. The control of these misapplications, that is, the control of the mind, is an important thing for the sake of our social position. By social, I'm not talking about class, I'm talking about social in terms of our relation to society, our societal relationships. People you work with, people you fellowship with, whatever. Now, for in a city that you live in, and people, the citizens of your community and so forth, for the sake of your relationship to the citizens of the community, it is better for you and them that you control your mind and you control your actions. Thus, there may be a bit of larceny in everybody's heart, especially when it comes to income tax time or other situations. There may be a little larceny in the mind, but the class individual controls that, doesn't go out and steal anything. So it's good to control that, not steal things. The opposite of that is the kleptomaniac can't resist stealing things. So they'll pick up a bauble off the counter somewhere where it doesn't mean anything. They may have $100 in their pocket and they steal a pencil off the counter because they're a kleptomaniac. That's why they do that. So the actions of expressing our inner inadequacies are often antisocial and create problems for us. So it is better to control yourself in many, many kinds of situations. And you'll get along better in the world. Just like I said, controlling your temper is a good thing because it may save your job or it may save your happy family or whatever. So you should control your temper. But it doesn't mean that you as a human person are any better than the next human person in God's eyes. God looks in your mind today. Today you sit there, or we all are here in this building, and I'm not sure we'd like to take our mind and page by page expose it to the scrutiny of Christ. We probably wouldn't even want to expose it to the scrutiny of our fellow man here. So the mind, the human mind, has all of these kinks and crannies and nooks in them. But, you know, it's just part of the human scene, and we do a pretty good job, generally, of modifying those things, and we keep the realm of fantasy tucked away, and we don't let it come to the surface. Now, what I'm saying is that in God's mind, we're all alike, however. There isn't one single person in this room that is any better than another. He's going to look at some people and say, well, they're organizing their life a little better. They're avoiding trouble a little better. And it's going to be commendable to him that we do that. But it's not going to make any difference as to one person being better than another. And Paul found that out, and he said in Romans 7, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He said, I have with my mind, I serve the law of Christ, that is his nous, his spirit mind, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Remember, this is Paul saying, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So he can't depend on the flesh, on his natural psyche, he can't depend on that to give him credit with God. What he's depending on is something deeper, and that will come to. Now, you see, we're talking about Paul as the who now appears on the scene in the book of Acts and will become the standard bearer, if you will, for the practices and beliefs of the church, the body of Christ. So he will be like David in a way. He will be a living example of the way in which men and God, men and women also, and God interact. Mankind, I should perhaps say, or personkind or whatever. The way that human beings and God interact. That's, after all, the guts of how we learn to live with God in this world. We don't know anything from propositional statements very much because they're just too subject to debate, you see. But we do know by the way human beings interacted with God from time to time, something about the way God looks at us and the way we ought to look at Him. Now, Paul is giving us a superb illustration or example of what it means to identify with Christ. And he says the first thing is that he strips away all the old religious ritualism and all the old religious ideas that made him a perfect specimen of legalism. He was a perfect specimen of that. All that went down the drain when he met Christ and realized that none of that amounted to very much in terms of the kind of righteousness Christ was interested in. All right, and so that's what comes up next then in the resume of his present attitude. So he said that he counted everything but loss that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which was of the law, which made the outside clean, but didn't attend to the inside. So his thoughts about his neighbor were just as larcenous or just as felonious as ever, but his actions were controlled. And he said that doesn't go over with God very much. As he said, not having my own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is of the faith of Christ, or that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. To get it into practical terms, what does that mean? The righteousness which is of God by faith. The point is this, that God rides the brainwaves of faith into our spirits. Now, to explain it, a really important concept to you. What do we mean by faith? Well, faith, of course, means the communication pattern from God which leads to commitment to Him. The Greek word pistos, pistuo, means to believe something, but to believe with the result of commitment. The word pistuo does not mean directly commitment as such, but it means faith of such a nature as to produce commitment. It's one thing to say that the jet will fly. It's another thing to get on it, you see? See that? You believe in the laws of aerodynamics. But you don't believe in the biblical sense until you believe enough to get on a plane. One thing to believe, generally speaking, that God may exist or that God is good or whatever. But that's not the kind of faith that Paul is talking about, or Jesus himself, when he is speaking of the faith of God. I've said to you that our spirits are the location, the locus classicus of the spirits of God, our spirits. We have a spirit, and that is more than our mind. I've said that enough. I'm not going to go into it here, but the spirit of man is different than his mind. And Paul says we have a body, soul, and spirit. The soul is the mind. The soul is the mental process, the machine, the instrument that does our thinking and reacting and so forth. The Spirit is the overriding consciousness that takes that instrument and puts it into practice, into use. So God occupies that spirit essence of ourselves, but He comes there by faith. That's why I say He rides the energy waves of faith into our spirits, in a way. He produces something. Faith is not just looking at a sentence and saying, I believe that sentence. The faith of the Bible is the process by which the Spirit of God actually enters our spirits and abides there. Now, when the Spirit of Christ is in us, we have the righteousness of Christ in us. That's why, well, I've said to you before, and you'll have to suffer some repetition. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All of those are qualities of the Spirit of Christ, now resident in us. And it is that which gets us by. When the faith of Christ is in us, we are in a position then to live with God forever. We're His children. When the faith of Christ is in us, we become His children by that act. When the faith of Christ is in us, we possess His righteousness and His attributes and characteristics. But they are not always expressed outwardly. When our brain takes over, our natural flesh, our natural mind, and it may express its own interests, and that may happen when we do not relate whatever it is we're doing to Christ. And I've said this over and over again. If you have a problem with another person, there's a problem between the two of you, you're handling it in the Spirit when you say, Lord, what do you want in this situation? That's what it means to handle it in the Spirit of Christ. It doesn't mean to get suddenly super sanctimonious and wait for the halo to appear and then assume that whatever you say to the other party is right and they're wrong. That's not what it means. Some people think that, don't they? Say, well, I'm really came to you in the Spirit. This is what I think, what Christ wants me to say to you and so forth. Often that's just a religious attitude. It may have nothing to do with the real Spirit of Christ, but it may only be an excuse or an attempt to substantiate our own claims. But when a person simply says directly to Christ, what do you want here in this matter? Not saying I'm holier than you, therefore my ideas are more spiritual, but saying to Christ what you want. And when both parties do that, the matter gets resolved. But that's what it means to be in the Spirit. So in those cases, the love and grace of Christ is exhibited. If you're in the name of Christ relating to another person, the love and grace of Christ should be expressed in that relationship. It's good for husbands and wives if you're having a dispute or spat of some kind. If you each say, Lord, help me to be in this matter what you want. Help me to think the right thing here and help me to do the right thing. Then the chances are that the Spirit of the Lord will be with you and help you to say and do the things that are right. Now, that would solve a lot of human problems. Okay, so we're going back over ground that is old, but that's what it means to say we have the righteousness of Christ in us and not our own righteousness. In the name of human righteousness, you've had more brutality in this world and more cruelty than any other force I know. Take the 100 years war and the 30 years war, and you take the Muslim crusade across the north of Africa, the Saracens, and you take the crusaders from Europe coming to deliver the holy city from the infamous infidels, Muslims, and so forth. And you go down through the pages of history and you'll find more brutality from the religious community than ever you find from the secular community. So righteousness, which is of the mind, which says, I am good because I am doing this and this and this, and I know better than you what is good, which is a typical religious tack. I get very weary of religious personalities from every quarter taking the position that they alone know what is good for the world. That was Lenin's position, and with it he brought a whole nation under bondage and oppression, because he thought that he knew what was best for the people. So you have it in religions. Just because Paul had a lot of religious ideas in his mind didn't mean he was any good. The Pharisees just brought, as Jesus said, the Pharisees brought bondage and distress to his people. He tore them up, you know. He said, you people are like tombs. He said, you look all white and nice on the outside, but inside you're full of dead bones. He was pointed about all of that. And that was the kind of righteousness Paul had. And when you try with all your might to do something good, it is not that you should do good, but it is not that by which you're justified before God, because nothing you do is ever good enough. This was the kind of righteousness Paul said was just refuse, dung. But giving that up, he depended on the righteousness of Christ. Now what I'm saying, and I'll conclude with this thought, that the Spirit of Christ in us is the righteousness by which we are judged, and not our own feeble efforts at doing good. That's what Paul is talking. He said this kind of righteousness comes by faith. The righteousness of Christ in our spirits carries us in the world today. And the faith of Christ in our spirits carries us in the world today, in spite of what we are in the natural mind. Hastening to add that that doesn't mean we shouldn't do what is right, but that we should not depend on what we do that is right for our salvation. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, having been made conformable to his death. And then he goes on to say, not that I have attained, already arrived, or were perfect, but I pursue, if also I may apprehend, that for which I have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That is, he hasn't got the whole package yet. I count not myself to have apprehended. But one thing, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, I press or pursue the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he presses on. He doesn't judge himself. He doesn't think he's good or bad. He doesn't say. He merely presses on, and the Spirit of Christ in him effectively expresses itself in his actions in the world and to the people around him. I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you now for some words that may have some help to us in pursuing the faith and truth, and to give each of these here the peace of Christ within. In his name we pray. Amen.